Genesis chapter 6 gives us a glimpse into the world of Noah's day just prior to the flood. In many ways, it was similar to our day. It was a day of wickedness and sin, just as today. But in other ways, it was radically different, for there was a pervasive sin that was so great that it invited the ultimate wrath of Almighty God in the destruction of the whole world in the flood. And yet not everyone was destroyed by that flood, for God extended grace to Noah and to his family. We're going to begin to look at the first 8 verses of Genesis 6 today. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at this passage beginning today, we pray for wisdom and understanding from the Word of God, that we might see these things as you present them to us, understand them, and also see the application of these truths to our lives and our day. Please forgive our sins, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Genesis 6, the first 8 verses. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our understanding of the scriptures today. The chapter opens with the multiplication of mankind on the face of the earth. This is something that we know God told Adam and Eve to do, that they were to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and to subdue it. But what we discover happening in Genesis chapter 6 is that while man is multiplying greatly on the face of the earth, he is multiplying also in wickedness and violence, and is causing all sorts of destruction. And so there is an increase in the number of the people on the earth, but also a great increase in wickedness and in perversion. This is totally in opposition to what God had initially ordained for man to do. As men multiplied, they produced daughters, and these daughters are said to be beautiful. And therefore, these daughters, who were quite beautiful to behold, became an alluring temptation to the sons of God. The term sons of God in Hebrew is Bene Elohim. And these sons of God are attracted to the daughters of men. But the question is, who are the sons of God? 3 answers have been given throughout church history to this question. There are 2 naturalistic answers, which are that the sons of God were royalty, that's the royal view, that the sons of God were from the line of Seth, that's the Sethite view, and there is 1 supernaturalistic answer, and that is that the sons of God were fallen angels or demons. Let's begin with the royal view. This view is naturalistic as opposed to supernaturalistic. According to this view, the sons of God were royalty. This is based on the translation, for example, of Elohim in such passages as Exodus 22:9, where Elohim is translated, in the New King James at least, as judges. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey, a sheep or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, Elohim, and whomever the judges, Elohim, condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. This means that the royal rulers of this particular age, prior to the flood, were marrying commoners, not other royalty. Their only criteria, it seems, were beauty and attractiveness, sexual lust, of these women, and not their royal status, nor especially not any spiritual standing before God. I think this view can easily be dismissed because there's no command given in Scripture forbidding royalty from marrying commoners. In fact, if you understand the Song of Solomon to be a song that refers to Solomon the king, royalty, marrying the Shulamite, a common woman, then the opposite is actually taught in the Scriptures. This is a love song. Not only is it not forbidden, it's presented as a wonderful love story, and it is also a picture of Christ's love for His church, Christ who is the King for His church, for us who are common folk. So the example of Scripture then is the exact opposite of the royal view, and therefore I think that we can discount the royal view as any genuine interpretation of what is being said here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. The next naturalistic view, as opposed to the supernatural view, is the Sethite view. It's the interpretation that the sons of God were the line of Seth, the seed of the woman, and that the daughters of men were the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. This view was first proposed in church history by Chrysostom and also by Augustine. And while it seems to follow the reasoning of Genesis 4 and 5 that we've just seen, where Genesis 4 follows the seed of the serpent and Genesis 5 follows the seed of the woman, yet it introduces here new terms that must be interpreted by the reader in order to understand what's being said. In other words, it's not a natural understanding for someone to come and read Sons of God and interpret that to mean the line of Seth that has just been mentioned. But in favor of this view is the command in Scripture for believers to refrain from ever marrying unbelievers. We find this both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And in Ezra chapter 9, this sin had occurred, and therefore it says, now therefore do not give your daughters as wives to for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek the peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. In the New Testament, we're told much the same thing in regard to believers in Christ and unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is answering some questions that the church had asked him. And he says this, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And so a Christian widow is to marry another Christian. Now, in opposition to this view, we have to ask the question, why did not Moses, who was writing these things down, not explain more precisely and clearly that he was talking about intermarriage between the line of Seth and the line of Cain? And also, we have to remember that not all the men of the line of Seth were godly men and were of the seed of the woman. So how can they all be called sons of God? Also, does this imply that the daughters of God from the line of Seth married the sons of men from the line of Cain? And it doesn't actually answer the question of why the union between these two lines would always, or at least almost always, produce giants. Related to this question, of course, then, is if the marriages of Sethite men to Canaanite women resulted in giants, did the marriages of Canaanite men to Sethite women also produce giants? So, sadly, while this interpretation does indeed focus on many, many, many true things about godly marriage in the Bible and is accurate as far as that goes, it does not properly present an understanding of what's being said here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. This brings us to the most ancient interpretation of this passage, which is that the sons of God are fallen angels. We know that this is very ancient because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in this place for the term sons of God translates into Greek the angels of God. And so this is a very ancient interpretation. It brings us to this supernatural understanding then that the Bene Elohim are fallen angels, or what we would also call demons. That the daughters of men, therefore, are human beings, whether from the line of Cain or from the line of Seth. According to this view, fallen angels lusted after human women because of their beauty. So, either one of two things is possible. Either they appeared on earth as human beings, as human men, in order to marry and have sexual relations with human women and produce children by them, or they possessed human men, possessed human women, and through the union of these possessed people, they produced children whom they also in turn possessed. The results of these unions are said to be giants or Nephilim, and we'll look at them later on in another sermon. In favor of this view is the fact that Bene Elohim is used in the book of Job in this particular way. In Job chapter 1, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And then again in chapter 2, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Now these two passages describe what has sometimes been called the heavenly court, or the angels that surround the throne of God. Notice that both the unfallen angels and the one named fallen angel, Satan, all are admitted into the presence of God, which means that there is a sense in which Satan can be called one of the Bene Elohim. Then toward the end of the book of Job, God answers Job and rebukes him for his misunderstanding and his prideful answers that he's given. God says this in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out his line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, this passage tells us that the B'nai Elohim were present at the creation of the earth. And so what this implies then is that these angels were created on the first day of creation when God created the heavens. And so apparently he created the heavenly beings at the same time. And he created them prior to the finish, his completed work of making the earth on that first day, so that these spiritual beings, the B'nai Elohim, shouted for joy when God created the earth. Thus, the sons of God here means that these are spiritual beings who were present at creation prior to the creation of mankind on the sixth day. The assembly or the congregation of gods is also mentioned in Psalm 82, verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, Elohim. Now, sometimes this is interpreted as human rulers or human judges, but it can mean those angels who do indeed surround the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 11, we read this. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And so there we have an account in the New Testament of the heavenly court surrounding the throne of God. There is not one hint of polytheism here. Please understand that. For all these beings that we're talking about, the B'nai Elohim, are all created creatures made by the one true and living God. But they are spiritual and not material in their nature. And so we conclude this. The way in which the term is used in Scripture is that sons of God refers to beings who are directly created by God Himself. Adam is called a son of God in this very way also. If you go to the Gospel according to Luke, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, the end of that chapter, this is the account of the genealogy of Jesus, starting with Jesus and working backwards. And you come to all of these men who are said to be the son of their particular father. And so you read about Seth, the son of Adam, but when we come to Adam, at the very last verse, it says, Adam, the son of God. Now, why is he distinct from all the others? Because as we've already seen, Adam and Eve had children in their likeness and their image. They are all sons of their father. But Adam had no human father, and therefore he is spoken of as being created directly by God, and therefore mentioned to be a son of God in that regard. And the angels are like this as well. They are direct creations of God who they do not reproduce among themselves at all. All of these sons of God differ, of course, from the one true and living Son of God, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the created beings made directly by God, whereas He existed from all eternity as God the Son, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Forever. This is the divine doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore Christ is totally different from the so-called sons of God mentioned here, who are angels. The existence of the heavenly court of angelic beings, then, does not challenge the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the one and only Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is the position that was held throughout the early church. It was held by Jewish interpreters of the Old Testament. The Septuagint follows this. This was the Bible that was available at the time Jesus and the disciples were alive on the earth. And so this ancient interpretation has much to commend itself, but there are objections. And we'll look at those next. Objection number one. Doesn't Jesus himself teach that angels cannot marry? We've got an account in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in which the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, tried to present a puzzle to Jesus to trap him. The puzzle, as it is presented, is the law of Moses says that if a man marries a woman and he dies without their ever having any children, that his brother is to take the widow and is to produce children who are heirs of the dead brother. And so the Sadducees come. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or demons. They are materialistic in the extreme. And they come to pose this question, and they tell Jesus a story. Here's the account of one brother, the oldest of seven, who marries a woman. They don't have children. He dies. The second brother takes her, marries her. He dies. They don't have children. All the way through the seven brothers, no children. At last of all, the woman dies. And so I assume with very smug looks on their faces, the Sadducees then say to Jesus, in the resurrection, remember they don't believe in the resurrection, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be, for all seven brothers married her? Jesus' response, let's look at it from Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus answers their objection by saying in the resurrection there will be no marriage. But that last part, like angels in heaven, has led many folks to say, aha, see, Jesus is saying angels cannot marry, and therefore this is the wrong interpretation in Genesis 6. But let's look at an objection to this objection. The answer to this is Jesus did not say that angels cannot marry, but that angels do not marry. And also, in answer to this, Jesus did not say that angels, fallen angels on earth couldn't break the law of God. And so he's talking about angels in heaven not marrying, but he says nothing about fallen angels who are rebellious against God. Second objection to this interpretation is, but are not all angels merely spiritual beings without physical bodies? How could they have sexual relations then with human women? Good question. Let me give you two answers to this. Answer number one is the Bible does not say that angels are sexless. In fact, all of the angels named in Scripture are spoken of with masculine pronouns. All of the angels who appear to men appear as human males. And we also have the example given to us in Hebrews 13, verse 2, where it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, it could be talking about New Testament practice, but it could also be referring back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, two angels come together with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ to talk with Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when they appear as human men. They sit with Abraham and they eat food with Abraham. And then these two angels, appearing as men, go on to the city of Sodom, where they are invited into the home of Lot. And the wicked men of Sodom see these strangers as human men, and they desire to take them by force and rape them. So they certainly appeared to be human beings. That's the first answer. The second answer is, these fallen angels, now demons as we would call them, possessed human men in order to have sex with human women. Now, we know in the New Testament, for example, that demon possession is real and that it can produce all sorts of physical effects in the one demon possessed. It can produce all kinds of diseases that mimic epilepsy, or it can cause muteness or deafness or blindness. Or there are a number of things that this type of possession can mimic. But we also read of the demon-possessed man who had the legion of demons, who was so incredibly strong because of his possession that even chains could not hold him. He could break those chains easily. And so here we have demons influencing a human being and giving him extraordinary supernatural strength because he was possessed by demons. So it's possible, and we'll look at this in greater detail, it's possible that these demons possessed men and were able to alter their DNA to bring forth recessive traits of great gigantic size that are there within the human genome, at least early on. And these giants were the result of the offspring. These were the offspring, the result of demon-possessed men having sex with demon-possessed women, and then the children were also demon-possessed. In his commentary on this passage, Henry Morris says this: "A solution seems to consist in recognizing that the children were true human children of truly human fathers and mothers, but that all were possessed and controlled by evil spirits. That is, these fallen angelic sons of God accomplished their purposes by something equivalent to demon possession, indwelling the bodies of human men and then also taking or possessing the bodies of the women as well." And he goes on to say, "The seductive beauty of the women was itself sufficient to induce men to constant obsession with sex, assuring a maximum rapidity of multiplication of the population. Thus, the sons of God controlled not only the men whose bodies they had acquired for their own exploitation, but also the women they took to themselves in this way, and then all the children they bore." These are two objections that are raised and are answered in this way. Let's look at some more. Objection number three: why would angels, fallen angels, do this? Why would they have sex with human women? Let's recall that what seems to be going on here is that these fallen angels are following Satan in his rebellion against God. Remember that Satan had heard the curse of God on him when God mentioned that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And so Satan acted rather decisively in Genesis chapter 4 when he incited Cain to kill his brother Abel, thinking that by so doing he had cut off any possibility of the seed of the woman doing him any harm. But then God offered a godly replacement in the form of the birth of the son named Seth. Now what Satan and these fallen angels appear to be doing is, rather than trying to destroy the line of Seth so as to destroy the seed of the woman, they have apparently come to the conclusion that by corrupting that line, they can prevent the birth of the seed of the woman. And so it appears that this is the next tactic of Satan, that he's trying to enlist more and more people on his side through demon possession and demon possession of the children born to these people. Also, let's remember that in Jesus' day, the demons longed to inhabit human hosts. And failing that, they longed to inhabit other physical bodies of some kind as well. In the account that I mentioned earlier of the demon-possessed man who had the legion of demons, they begged Jesus, when he cast them out of the man, to allow them to enter into a herd of swine. And then the destructive tendency of these demons was to rush down into the lake with those swine and drown all these animals. So there seems to be some aspect in which demons long for a possession of human beings, perhaps because they want something like permanent human bodies, which they cannot have. And therefore, they lusted after these beautiful women. Objection number four. But doesn't this view propose the creation of half-angel, half-human demigods or children? Now, while this passage might be and probably is the root of all false myths and legends of demigods in pagan cultures, it's because this true account in Genesis 6 was misheard or misremembered or misinterpreted in those fallen pagan cultures, and therefore these legends grew up that distorted and twisted the truth taught here in Genesis chapter 6. In other words, there are no real demigods. Instead, notice that the offspring in the passage that we read here in the first eight verses of Genesis, the offspring of these sons of God and daughters of men are called men. They are called mighty men or men of renown, but they are called men, and so they are true human beings. Because the fathers and the mothers were human beings, though demon-possessed, the offspring were also human beings, though very corrupt and wicked against God, and also themselves then possessed by demonic forces. Objection number five. But why did God only judge humans and not fallen angels when he sent the flood? Some say it's unfair that God only judged human beings and living creatures and not these fallen angels if this is the true interpretation. The answer is God did indeed hold both humans and these fallen angels responsible and accountable for their sin, and he did judge both. All of the human beings were destroyed by the flood, with the exception of Noah and his family, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The angels, however, were not destroyed in the flood. They were cast into a special place of torment for their sin. And the New Testament tells us this directly in two passages, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude, verses 6 and 7. So 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. And Jude 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, notice in both of these New Testament passages that the direct context is the flood of Noah's day, and that the sin of the fallen angels in Jude in particular is likened to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, a sexual sin. Now, since spiritual beings could obviously not be destroyed by a physical flood, as men could be, and as these ungodly offspring of men and women could be, God devised a perfect punishment for them. These angels were cast down to hell, it says. And that Greek word for hell is a special word, Tartarus. It's a word that describes the deepest, darkest pit of hell. It's a place reserved for these fallen angels and for them alone. It shows that God did judge these fallen angels. It was perhaps to these fallen angels that our Lord Jesus Christ declared his victory after his death on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Okay, it talks about the wonderful suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his elect people. So Christ's death was for us, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, there was a time when I preached on this passage that I thought that those souls that were disobedient were human beings. But I've come to understand perhaps that what is being said here is that these spirits that were disobedient at that time were the fallen angels. And what Christ was doing was not preaching to them in order to save them, but Christ was declaring to these spirits in prison that indeed their plan had failed completely, that he had accomplished salvation, that he had crushed the serpent's head, and that their plan was over and he was triumphant. And so I believe that this is the proper understanding of that passage. So let's draw all of this to a conclusion. The fallen and angel view is the most ancient interpretation of this passage given in church history. It is one that solves more problems than it introduces, I believe. It takes seriously the supernatural world of principalities and powers that the Apostle Paul, for example, tells us that we wrestle against in our day. We are to strive against such demonic forces and influences. And it also presents to us a very vile sin of both men and angelic beings attacking God's order in this world and therefore bringing judgment because of their great wickedness. And therefore the flood was the appropriate solution to cleanse the world of this vile sin. Speaking of judgment, the next verse goes on and begins to tell us something of the beginning of God's judgment before we ever get to the flood. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, once again, we come to a verse that is controversial. Is this verse saying that there are 120 years left until God sends the flood? Or is this verse saying God's going to give 120 years for men to repent of their sin before he judges them? Or is he saying that he is reducing the lifespan of humanity from almost 1,000 years down to a mere fraction of that time? The Lord says specifically that his spirit will not always strive with man, or will not strive with man forever. These sinful men who lived prior to the flood were constantly sinning against God. There were demon-possessed hordes on earth who were in rebellion against God. And in addition to this, man just on his own, even if he's not demon-possessed, was given over to great wickedness and rebellion against God. We'll see more of that in a future sermon. And so there is this terrible condition that's been brought about. And these men are constantly rejecting rebuke and preaching aimed at them by the likes of such prophets as Enoch and Noah. We know that during the building of the ark, Noah proclaimed the truth about God's coming judgment, but people did not listen. These men, Enoch and Noah and others, were faithful to their calling in proclaiming the truth of God's coming judgment, and yet the other men were constantly rejecting what they heard, so that by the time the flood comes, only Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives are believers at all. And the entire rest of the world, whether it would be 4 billion or 7 billion people at that time, is in complete rebellion against Almighty God. And so God proclaims that he will not continue to strive with these folks by his Holy Spirit. He is going to leave them alone so that they will, as Paul says in the New Testament, fill up the measure of the cup of wrath until it overflows. And that's what the flood is, the overflowing wrath of God coming upon this world of totally unrepentant sinners. He's going to reduce the ability of man, therefore, to rebel against him over the vast eons of time, over the long centuries in which men were living in those days, by reducing their lifespan. And so I believe that what God is speaking about here is that he is going to reduce the lifespan of men from almost 1,000 years to this mere fraction of time, because of the great wickedness of sinful men on earth at that time. Because they lived for so long that they could plan evil and have centuries to carry it out. They could plot rebellion against God and build a great rebellion among sinners. They lived a long time, and over their vast existence, they didn't repent but grew more and more wicked and rebellious against God. And because when you live to be almost 1,000 years, death is really far off. I mean, you're only 500, and you're going to live for another 400, almost 500 years, you don't even consider death. And so God shortened their lifespans. Now, as we read in Scripture, the lifespan of mankind did not immediately, following the flood, drop off to 120 years, but it did gradually begin to taper off. And so we do read of people still living centuries, but that gradually decreases until we come to the time of Moses. And the Bible tells us that Moses lived to be 120. But Moses himself also writes a psalm, and in that psalm, Psalm 90, he tells us of a further reduction in the lifespan of man. "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Moses, in this psalm, is indicating that God is going to further reduce the lifespan of man to 70 or 80 years. And the reason he's going to do that is so that man will take into account that life is fleeting, and that therefore he will begin to number his days and begin to think about things in a godly way and gain a heart of wisdom. And so the reduction of man's lifespan is twofold. On the one hand, it reduces the ability of wicked sinners to live for centuries and plot and execute great evil. But on the other hand, By its reduction, it causes and forces man to think about his mortality, that he will certainly die, and therefore gain wisdom from this short lifespan which God has permitted us. Man is flesh, it says here. And that means that one day we will die. That time may be a long way off. If you are a young person today, 80 years may seem like it's way far in the future. If you're an older person like me, that's only about 5 years away. And so it depends on where you are on that time scale as to how close you are to your termination date. But even young people die, are taken at a very early age. Man is flesh, and all men will die because of sin. This is fitting for sinners. It is the judgment of God upon sin. But it will be reversed one day at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're told in the New Testament that when Christ returns, those who have died in faith in Him will be raised first and caught up with Him in the air, and then those who are alive at His second coming will not die, but will be transformed and caught up with the Lord in the air. The mortal man must put on immortality, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we shall truly be forever with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, 1,000 years will be the blink of an eye, because we will live to eternity. We will live with Christ, with God, through all eternity. And so 1,000 years will seem as nothing at all. However, this glorious eternal life with the Lord is only for those who have trusted in the Lord in this life. And so once again, I urge you, if you're watching or listening today and you have never repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you must do so. It is a command of God. He would have you turn from your sins and flee to Him. And if you do so, you will then be able to enjoy eternity together with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and worship the triune God throughout all that eternity without end. Amen. Let's pray once again. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, we have looked at a passage today that is difficult to understand. And we pray that You would grant us wisdom from these things, that You would enable us, as Moses exhorts us in Psalm 90, to consider our days and to gain a heart of wisdom. Father, I pray that You would bring any who are watching or listening today who do not know Christ to the foot of the cross, that they might repent and believe in the Savior. Father, bless us to rely upon You. You are a marvelous God, a God of great mercy and grace, but also a God of great wrath, as we see in the account that we're looking at very soon in the flood. So bless us, Lord, to number our days. Bless us to rely upon You and to look forward through faith in Christ to His second coming. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study in this section of Genesis next time.